Thank you, Luke. Good morning. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. Great to be with you. This morning, we're back in the Gospel of Mark, as Dan kind of brought us back into it last week, and it's good to be back in Mark. We'll be here through November. In December, we'll start our Advent series, so kind of a short little dip back into the life of Jesus before we celebrate Advent as well. But this morning, we come to a very famous text. It's a text that I think a lot of us are familiar with. Of Jesus' miracles, this is one of the more prominent, one of the more famous. And one of the problems when we come to a text like this, as I often say, is that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. We come to texts we're familiar with, and we tend to presuppose what we understand about the story. And so one of the tasks that we have to constantly do, particularly me as a teacher, is to come with fresh eyes to the text. And we have to come and bring kind of an openness to realize what is the text actually saying, different than what maybe I've kind of transported onto it or assumed the meaning of the text was. Well, that's kind of layered with another problem that we have when we read Scripture is we tend to, what I would say is, atomize texts. We break them into these small chunks, which is good and important and necessary. That's what expository preaching does. I don't know of a better way to preach than that. But the shadow side to that is we can at times lose the forest for the trees. We get so close to it that we forget that it's a part of a larger story. And so when we come to this particular text, what I want to do this morning is help us see that really this text, mirrored with Dan's last week, is really all one large section, but it would have taken an hour and a half to preach through, so we had to break it up into smaller sections. And that large section is really a part of, obviously, the Gospel of Mark. What is Mark communicating through the way in which he's writing this account of Jesus' life? Well, if you remember way back when we started, we said that the central thesis of Mark's gospel is that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. And so last week, you see Dan kind of talking about how the disciples have gone out. Now they're beginning to do the work of the kingdom of God, and they're facing resistance because that's what happens when you present a sort of counter kingdom to the way in which the world is operating. And so you see this sort of resistance. The disciples go out, they're healing, they're preaching, they're casting out demons, they're doing all this work that they had just seen Jesus do. They're carrying on the work of their rabbi, as a good apprentice will do. And then you see this interlude where we get this really theatrical kind of dramatic story of John the Baptist's death. Right, quite literally, his head lands on a platter. He murders this prophet. King Herod murders this prophet of God, and the kingdom of God is receiving all sorts of tension and resistance. What I want us to make sure we note is that the meal that King Herod served last week in that text, right before this one, is intentionally put in contrast to the meal that Jesus is bringing today to the 5,000. So we have to hold that Mark is clearly putting these stories in this manner so we can kind of think through what is different about the kingdom of God, the meal in the kingdom of God. What is different than the meal of Jesus? And what we're going to see actually is that this familiar story, which if you grew up in church like myself, this was a great flannel graph story. You know what I mean? Those that had grown up in church, I remember we had the board and you'd get the little like crowd that you'd put up there and it was like this group of people and the fish and the little boy. Like, this one was excellent. But I think what the flannel graph might have missed is I think this text actually is about a revolution. It's about Jesus launching a counter-revolution to that of Herod. That what we see in this crowd is actually a completely different type of revolution than King Herod. Remember, Herod was kind of drunk on his own power, drunk on his own authority. And so with the fallout of his sort of power and his revolution is death and murder and licentiousness and all of this sort of thing that just is this trail of brokenness. Because Herod's revolution starts and brings death for the sake of others. But what we see in this text is Jesus is bringing this new kind of revolution that actually does involve death, but it brings life through death. It's a radically different, surprising, alternative type of revolution. Right? It was Winston Churchill that said that history is written by the victors. History is written by the victors.
And what he's getting at is he means that when we look at our history books over and over, we see stories of revolution because they're the ones who had the more strength and the more might and could conquer through power and death over others. Well, no offense to Mr. Churchill, but I think there is a sort of understanding where the kingdom of God approached it differently. And where the world thought they had won by crucifying Jesus, Jesus inaugurates a different sort of kingdom. In some ways, he redefines what, quote, victory looks like. And you're going to see that right here in the text. You're going to see it presented right here in this alternative type of meal. It's about a different kind of strength. It's about a different kind of power. It's about a different type of authority. See, why do we see this kind of resistance to the kingdom of God? Why, if Mark is in fact, which I believe, putting these stories in contrast to one another, what is it about the way of Jesus that's causing this sort of resistance? Right? You tend to not just kill people for loving everyone. But there's something going on in which the kingdom of God is saying there is, it's calling out, it's provoking the kingdoms of this world, saying there's a different way in which we understand what it means to be human and operate in this world. That the ways of this world are broken and the revolutions of this world are in fact broken. And so when Jesus then presents a counter alternative to that, the powers that be get a little frustrated. They get a little irritated because it's threatening them. It's threatening the way they understand the world. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to Mark chapter 6. And we'll jump into this sort of familiar text, but maybe we'll see something that we have glossed over because the flannel graph has maybe presented it in a one way. I shouldn't get down on flannel graph. But we'll see that Mark is doing something different here. So Mark chapter 6, let's begin in verse 30, even though on the screen we have verse 31, but this is a recap of Dan's. The apostles gathered around Jesus, reported to him all they had done and taught. Right, this is after they'd gone out on a mission trip, they're coming back, they're sharing stories about all that God had done. Keep that in mind, it's important to remember that this is filling their imagination of the kingdom of God, is all of these movements of God. Verse 31, then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. And he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Now, if you've been tracking with us, you're probably familiar with this Greek word, eremos. Which the eremos is the solitary place, the quiet place. It's, I've argued, one of Jesus' favorite places. And you see that here. I just want to make note, we won't dive too much into it, but that here again, Jesus is oscillating from work and ministry and then escaping away to the eremos. Mark uses this word three times. You see it right here in verse 31. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. There's our word eremos. And get some rest. Verse 32, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. That's that same Greek word eremos. Again, Jesus is presenting a sort of rhythm of life, of work and rest, work and rest. Later on, Mark will use eremos again in a few verses in verse 35, where the disciples then say, this is in a remote place, an eremos. So again, this is in kind of the DNA of Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Right? You introverts in the room can understand Jesus' frustration here. Right? Like you're trying, Jesus is taking his disciples. They've been busy at work and they're like, we just need to get away. We're just tired. We need to rest and recharge. And so they get on this boat. They travel across the sea. They land and what do they find? Everyone else had met them there. You extroverts are like, what's the problem? This is great. But you can see this sort of kind of frustration. They land and they're like, oh man, there's people here. We're trying to get away. But the people had apparently watched them. I imagine they're running along the side of the lake watching Jesus cross over and they get there before the boat even lands. But notice Jesus' response. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. right, now, we have to ask ourselves, why is there, what we'll find out in verse 44, 5,000 men there? Right, I mean, this would have been odd. The place in which the boat is traveling is this remote kind of outskirts of the empire. It's this remote area where now you land and 5,000 people are there. Certainly there's some who are just trying to get around by Jesus, but this is an odd crowd. And so what do we know about this crowd? Well, the text says in verse 44, again, that there are 5,000 men who had eaten. There's two ways you can look at this. Some scholars believe that the reference just to men was because it's a patriarchal society, and so they wouldn't have mentioned the women and the children. And so there's potential that it's an even larger crowd, a much larger crowd. That could be the case. That's reading into the text slightly. But another understanding, which I think might hold some more validity, is that the 5,000 men are there because the men were ready for revolution. See, where the men are landing is they're landing in this kind of the zealot country. The zealots were people who believed that they needed to take up arms and have a violent revolution against Rome. Because Rome is oppressing the people of God and they're living in occupied land, and the Romans are just kind of have their boot right on their throat over and over. And so the zealots were a group, a religious group that believed they needed to take up arms against Rome. There was a select part of the zealots that were known as the Sicarii, and they would carry daggers inside their cloaks. And what they would do is they'd walk around these large group settings, and at times they'd pull their daggers out and they'd stab Roman officials, hide their dagger back, and then disappear into the anonymity of the group. See, the zealot country where Jesus lands is a sort of hotbed for revolution. It's where people are landing and they're wanting to start something. They're ready to rise up. They see Jesus' power and authority and they say, maybe this is the one. All right, this is one of those miracles that lands in all of the gospels. And so I want to just point out in John's gospel, he makes this a little more explicit. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says this of the same story. Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come, he's speaking of the crowds, and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This crowd is hungry for revolution. They're hungry to fight back. They're hungry to storm Rome. They're hungry to take back their land. They're done and tired of being oppressed. And Jesus sees this, and in John's account, he lands on that shore. He sees this crowd, and he says, they're trying to make me king by force. They're imposing this onto him. I think this is what's going on in this text, and there's another allusion to it where we see when Jesus says this phrase in verse 34 of Mark 6, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we rightfully look at this, and we see this as a sort of pastoral quality, which is absolutely true. There's a dimension of that where Jesus is a sort of pastoral presence to them. He's wanting to guide, protect, and to guard his people. But this particular phrase, a sheep without a shepherd, is actually very familiar throughout the Old Testament. It's quoted in many different times. Most likely, Jesus is quoting Numbers 27, verse 15 through 17, which we have on the screen. And it's the transition in which Moses, who's been leading the people of God out of Egypt into the wilderness, is about to die, and it's Moses' prayer, and we see this in Numbers 27. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." See, Moses' prayer, right before his death, is the people need a leader. And for Moses at this point, he is a sort of political, social, military leader for the nation of Israel. And as he's about to die, he says, we need someone to lead these people. God, would you bring someone who, of course, becomes Joshua? And I think what Jesus is referencing here is he's picking up on these sort of revolutionary themes beneath the surface, and he says, they will be a sheep without a people. They're looking for a new Moses. They're looking for a new Joshua. And what's interesting is Jesus, what is his response when they pick up on this? It says Jesus had compassion on them. See, what's interesting about Jesus' response is our gut says that Jesus wouldn't be that kind of revolutionary leader. But it actually doesn't say he dismisses that. It says he had compassion on them. And this word compassion is a really interesting Greek word. It's this word that quite literally means moved in your bowels. It's pretty visceral. It's kind of graphic. It says that in the inner parts of Jesus, he's moved because he sees their affliction. He sees these people who are broken, who are being oppressed, who are not living the way in which God would have for all of creation. And it says he's moved down in his gut. It says he has compassion on these people. See, Jesus sees this crowd hungry for revolution. And he actually says, I will be that leader. But what we're going to find is that he brings about a radically different kind of revolution. He brings one that, yes, liberates all of creation at some point. We read that in Romans 8, where creation is crying out for the people of God to be restored so that the tumult and the brokenness of all of creation is eventually resolved. But he says there's a deeper ache as well that you're enslaved by. And he says, I'm going to bring liberation to your very soul as well. The sin and the brokenness and death and all of its friends that are tormenting you, he says, I'm going to bring liberation to your very human heart as well. He says, these people who rightly identify the brokenness of creation, says they've missed, though, that there's this two-part to it. That yes, it's there, but it's also in here. And we need a revolution of our own heart. We need our sin and our brokenness dealt with as well. And so Jesus is going to step into this. He says, I will in fact be that alternative Moses, that different Joshua. But look at what he says at the end of verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so what's the first thing Jesus does to start this revolution? It says, so he began teaching them many things. Now, if you're starting a sort of worldly revolution, this usually isn't the first thing you start with. You're training them in arms. You're taking up the weaponry. You're figuring out, how do I sort out the armory in which we can train these soldiers for battle? Jesus' first step is actually to bring the word. It is to begin teaching them. And what is Jesus teaching about? What's the thesis? What's the thing in which Jesus has come to teach the whole world about? Well, it's exactly what he said at the beginning of the gospel, the kingdom of God. He says he's coming. And so the first move Jesus makes is he brings them the word. And then he gives them bread, word and bread, teaching and bread. Now, what's interesting about the idea of word, right, is we also recognize that Jesus himself, according to John, is the word, that through Jesus you are brought life. And so Jesus begins this sort of revolution, but it starts on a different foot than we're used to, because Jesus' model of liberation is to bring word and bread. It's to bring faith and deed. It's both of these things together that Jesus is bringing about. He's saying, this is how we begin. Not with taking up arms, but something radically different. It's a different kind of revolution. And I think, again, point in case is where here we are 2,000 years later, all celebrating this revolution of Jesus every single Sunday. There was something about this that worked, if you will, because Jesus understood what the human condition desperately needed. It needed word and it needed bread. All right, which for us, bread usually just means I got to spend a little more time on the Peloton. Right? It's carbohydrates. It's something that we don't think of in the same way of the first century, but bread for the first century was indicative of life. It meant they knew where their next meal was coming from. Think of, again, Jesus as the next Moses. Think of Moses leading the people in the wilderness. What does God send them? He sends them bread. He sends them manna from heaven. It was life. It was sustenance. See, for Jesus, when he sees this crowd, he says, I understand the affliction you have, and I'm bringing you life. I'm bringing you the sort of revolution that your heart desires and longs for. He says, this is the way in which it begins. See, where Herod brought death, Jesus brings life. Again, Matthew 4, think of Jesus when he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Man does not live on bread alone, but what? By every word that comes from the Father's mouth. John 6:32, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Again, Jesus is not only interested in satisfying their physical hunger, but he's saying you have a spiritual hunger that you're trying to satisfy, and I can answer that as well. Let's read on in verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place. That's a Ramos, just noting that. They said, and it's already very late, verse 36, send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we going to spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Jesus responds, well, how many loaves do you have? He asks, why don't you go and see? Right, it's interesting because the disciples actually ask a question or kind of propose a solution that I think most of us would, right? Crowd of 5,000 at minimum. It's getting late. They haven't eaten yet. Well, it's probably easier if they just send them away. But what's interesting is they had just been on this missionary trip where they had seen the movement of the kingdom of God. But their solution is very much a sort of kind of worldly solution, if you will. It's a financial solution. It's just go, let them deal on their own. They'll, you know, buy their own food, whatever it is. Just allow the people to go. Dismiss them. But see, Jesus, this shepherd of a sheep or of this sheepfold, says, no, you've missed it. He says, the kingdom of God, what we're talking about means we care for the other. He says, you take care of this. It isn't their problem. It's our problem. And so Jesus then says, okay, well, how much do you have? And they make this kind of odd request that seems like it's actually a bit hyperbole. He says it would take half a year's wages to raise all these, which most scholars think that's probably most definitely an exaggeration. He says it's going to take a half a year's wages. He wants to spend that money on this? And Jesus is like, well, why don't you just go check what they got? Just go look. Just go look what you have. So they come back, they have 5 loaves and 2 fish, which I think that'd be a funny scene to watch, by the way. I imagine the disciples are a bit puffed up. They're like, what's Jesus going to do with this? We got 5 loaves. Right? We can like divide into literally 1,000 pieces each loaf and hand that out to people. But Jesus takes this, and what we see is that he begins to, what I love about this scene is Jesus enlists the disciples in the kingdom work. Because at this point, he could just kind of say, you guys head over there, I'll just go around like dealing out bread to everyone and watch me do my thing. But I love that Jesus invites them in because again, if Jesus is beginning a revolution out here in the hillside country, he's saying it's not just about me kind of manifesting power, he says it's actually about your involvement. You see, Jesus gives word and bread and then he teaches his disciples how to also distribute those things. Because we are called to participate in this. And what we'll see in a moment is actually that it appears, there's no like verse in there that says, and here's when the miracle hit. Like, but it would appear that when Jesus takes those, it says he divides the 2 fish and then the disciples went and passed it out. It's almost as if the miraculous power of Jesus did not go forth until the disciples went with it. And so they believed in it and began to distribute that somehow in that, Jesus begins to multiply the loaves and the fish. It's through the work. It is the miraculous power of Jesus alone, but it is through the working and obedience and faith of the disciples, although meager and unqualified as they are, that Jesus still works. He still operates. So disciples come back with the food. Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat, and then look down in verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves, then the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and he also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up the pieces of bread and fish, and the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. So Jesus directs them, they sit in these groups, which what most scholars believe is that these groups were actually very similar to what military groupings would look like, 50s and 100s. Again, Jesus is presenting a sort of counter-revolution. So he has the people sit, and then he begins to walk around and give out these food. Now, let's talk about miracles for a second. Okay? Most of us in the modern world kind of view miracles like my little six-year-old Adley. Okay? So this past Friday, every Friday, I take one of the girls out to breakfast. Lindsay takes the other. It's just been our family rhythm for years. And I just pull up random. I literally Google, like, fun questions for dads to ask or something like that. And so they love it. They just light up when we do the question thing. And so this past Friday, I pull up my questions, and one of the questions was, what is the most amazing thing you've ever seen with your two eyes? And Adley, my little six-year-old redhead, she goes, ooh, that's a good question. And she sits there right next to her smiley face pancake, and she thinks for a second, she goes, I'm going to give you a fake one. It's like, okay, that's fine. She goes, it would be if someone could raise a car with one hand. I'm like, well, that would be pretty amazing. And then she ate her pancake. But most of us think of miracles in that way. We think of them as sort of displays of Jesus' sort of naked power. We view them as spectacles. We view them sort of as like the miracles are just God demonstrating his strength and power, which certainly they are. I'm not saying that it's not a demonstration of that. But there's more to miracles than just a naked display of power. It's a very modern way of looking at it, where then if Jesus does this, that will attract all the people to come to them. But the crowd's already there. See, what miracles are doing is they are actually manifesting the new creation to come into the present. It's sort of, if you remember, there's like this kind of, we live right now in the overlap of old creation, that's Paul's language, and new creation. And the kingdom of God, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, what he's saying is that future hope we have of all of earth recreated and restored and renewed and brought back where there's no more death, no more sickness, no more illness. He says that has now come into the present, and we live in this overlap of old creation and new creation, and we're right in the middle of it. And what the miracles are is, yes, manifestations of God's power and Jesus' power, but they're there not to just display that, but to display the redemptive purpose of his power. And so when Jesus manifests the food and he begins to distribute it to the people, he's doing that because in the new creation, no one will go hungry. When he heals the sick, it's because the new creation, there is no sick. He's bringing into the present that new creation hope that's been spoken about throughout the entire Old Testament. He's the fancy kind of $10 word for this is it's a proleptic event. He's bringing the past or the future into the present by the very power of his own working. Listen to the way a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, talks about this in his book, The Way of Jesus Christ. He says, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction. That's the old creation. It's ruled and ran by powers of destruction. But the kingdom of God is here. That's the Herod world. That's what Mark's demonstrating, is Herod is bringing about this creation of death. So he says, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he's driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God to which the healings witness restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Finally, with the resurrection of Christ, the new creation begins, pars pro toto. That means like as one element which represents the whole. It says pars pro toto with the crucified one. See, what Moltmann's getting at, what Jesus is doing here, and what Jesus does in the miracles is most of us, when we think of them as spectacles, we think that Jesus kind of, you know, transcends the laws of physics and kind of suspends the natural order in which to do this, but it's quite the opposite. If creation began good and beautiful and perfect, if creation ends good, beautiful, and perfect, then the thing that is unnatural is sin and death. And Jesus is working in the resurrected Christ, when he rises up out of that grave, he's expelling the darkness as he's saying, this is the natural order in which things were supposed to be. And so the miracles manifests that. They bring about the goodness of creation. He doesn't suspend the natural order. He actually brings it more to light. Evil is that which does not belong. Evil is that which God is expelling out. And he says that this new creation begins with the crucified one coming out of the grave. See, Jesus' revolution is about this miraculous demonstration of the very bread that satisfies our physical and our spiritual longing. It's about new creation being ripped from the future into the present. And Jesus says it's here, and we are all invited to live according to that reality. That we no longer have to just submit to the powers of darkness, but we can, in fact, live according to that reality. That is the people that we are. That is the revolution of Jesus, is it's one in which comes from the future, if you will, into the present. And we then reorder our lives accordingly. See, Jesus, in this moment, is repudiating the liberation models of the day. He's saying that the zealots, the Pharisees, the Romans, they all had this vision of life, this vision of revolution, and he's repudiating those models, and he says, the way in which we actually bring this about is through death. And you see it right there in verse 41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. In the Greek, it's literally, he blesses and breaks. Now, if you fast forward a few chapters in Matthew 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's the last meal before he'd be arrested and killed. And what he does at that meal is he takes the bread, and the exact same 2 verbs that are used here in Mark 6 are there in Mark 14. When Jesus, around the communion table, around the Eucharist, he blesses and breaks the bread. See, Jesus' revolution is built on the Eucharist. It's built on Jesus blessing his enemies and breaking for them. When Jesus is on the cross in the Gospel of John, he's being nailed to a cross. He looks at his enemies and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then what does he do? He breaks. He blesses his enemies and then he breaks. And what's different, what's shocking and startling about Jesus' revolution is that it's not that from death we get, like we conquer and achieve, but rather it's through Jesus' death, when the world looked like it had won, when all the violent structures and the powers of darkness thought we finally squelched out this Jesus guy, it's in that moment he rises from the grave and he says, no longer do we have to adhere to the myth of redemptive violence. He says, there's a different way. And when Jesus comes out of that tomb, he inaugurates a new creation right in the midst of this one. He blesses his enemies, and then he breaks for them. He blesses, and he breaks. And it's through this, through word and bread, through blessing and breaking, that this new story of Jesus takes root. It's the ultimate exodus that we all long for. It's the exodus that we recognize I cannot overcome the condition of my own heart and soul. I need something. I need a Eucharistic revolution. I need someone else to stand in my place. And so Jesus, in this moment in Mark 6, is alluding to what he'll do at the end in Mark 14. And he says, listen, I've come. And it's when we look to Jesus, which the disciples are figuring out, right? They're not there yet. We're just like them. We're trying to navigate this whole thing. But what we see is post the crucifixion, post the resurrection, they start to get it. And they say it was through his death, the death that I couldn't do, that I find the very bread of life. It's in the soil of sort of a violent hunger for revolution out in the hill country on the side where these people are, have this good impulse of there's been injustice. I want to overcome that and let's take up arms. Let's conquer. Let's use the same tools that the revolutions of the world around us have used to get back to where we want to be. And Jesus says, no, no, no. There's a different way. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of his disciples pulls his sword out to cut the ear off someone that came to arrest him. And he says, put the sword away. It's not how we go about this. There's a different way. And he heals the man's ear. He says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So every revolution has sought power. See, Jesus' revolution is about a different understanding of power. It's what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, that it is through weakness that our power is made perfect. See, it is this completely flipped backwards kind of model. And if we are to join that revolution, we look to Jesus and we accept his work on the cross as the very thing, the only thing that can satisfy and fix our broken heart, that can bring us the word and the bread of life. But then don't forget Jesus' other teaching. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. See, when Jesus enlists the disciples to start distributing the bread, he's saying, this is the way you operate in the world, through a Eucharistic revolution. And what Dan brought out last week is that every one of those disciples would eventually be put to death for their belief, because they're espousing that certain ethic. See, church, I think the problem that we have when we interact in the culture around us is we tend to think that the problems of this world are so important that I have to get off of my cross and do whatever it takes to solve them. But to do that is to betray the kingdom of God. And so when we resort our kind of influence into the world in worldly manners, in ways other than what is represented by the cross, we betray the kingdom of God, because Jesus says, this is how the kingdom of God operates, utterly different than the world around us. He says the kingdom of God operates on blessing and breaking, on loving our enemies and laying our life down for others. I want to suggest that there is no issue that our world faces now that is so urgent and pressing that we have to get off of our crosses to solve. I believe that the resurrection power of Jesus is in fact already doing that healing work. What we do is we go out like Jesus did, not being the savior. We're not that. That's Jesus. But the way in which we go about the world is not through power over, not through coercion, not through the kind of revolutions that were out in the hill countries around the Galilee, but rather we go about blessing and breaking. Yes, it will be difficult. Yes, it will be uncomfortable. He says, but that's the story. He says, this is what you do. Take this bread and do this in remembrance of me. He says, take this story, take this idea of the cross and do this in remembrance of me. And then we trust that the Holy Spirit, the same one that raised Jesus from the grave, indwells in us and will use those feeble efforts. Because listen, we're not qualified either. We can't do it. We've got 5 loaves and a couple of fish and we're like, man, Jesus, there's a whole lot of problems in the world. Like, I don't know what to do. But we take our meager efforts, we bring them to Jesus. We bless and break, just like the model of Jesus. And then we trust the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. Because we live in that gap. We live in that gap between the old creation dying off, the new creation bursting forth right in the midst of this one, and we lean in hope to that. The kingdom of God is a Eucharistic revolution. It is one built on blessing and breaking. And Jesus demonstrates here when he feeds the 5,000 through that, that it is enough. And the task before us is to take up our cross, to deny the ways in which we would want to bring about the kingdom of God. He says, lay those down, take those, crucify them on the cross. This is the way in which we operate in the world. It's difficult and it's hard and at times it's painful. He says, but this is how you do it. This is how you do it. Think about Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It's blessing the other who's wronged you, and then it's breaking a little for him. Saying it hurts, it doesn't remove the pain, it doesn't remove the affliction. But church, what has Jesus done for us? He's blessed us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he breaks for us. This is our example. This is our revolution. This is the way in which we go about carrying out the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, I think about that scene when you looked to heaven and you blessed and you broke. But I pray that visual, that those 5,000 there hungry to do the work of God but we're misguided, Lord, I pray that if anywhere in here we find ourselves in that crowd,
and we look to you, and we allow what we think should happen to be sacrificed for the way in which you operate in the world. Lord, we are so grateful that you would bless and break for us, that through your death we find life. Through your death we find healing. Through your death and your death alone do we find salvation. And God, may we receive that. May we receive that hope. And then may we learn and disciple into the way of the kingdom of God, where that becomes the way in which we operate in the world towards one another, towards others, towards our enemies. That's the work that you've called us to do. And Lord, you experience and exemplify that more than we'll ever know. So God, we give you these next few moments as we sing. And Lord, we just look to you as our Savior and as our King. In Jesus' name, amen.